in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. And this morning, just to get some context, I'll read verses 1 through 15 of Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. God, as we turn our hearts and our minds and our words to lofty truths, help us not to see Christ as distant or irrelevant, but as present, as active, as imminent. God, that we might see the cross in the Scriptures with our hearts and our minds, and that you would stir our faith and our joy, that we might also hope for his return, and that would also give us joy. God, I pray that if your word challenges our belief about you, that we would be humble before you and receive what you have said with joy. God, if your word this morning would stir our affections for Christ, that it would sustain us in this life. And God, if your word would confront anybody who's not a believer in Christ and open their eyes to see the wondrous truth of the salvation we have in Christ, that God, you would save them by your grace. We pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the word, that it would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want you to spend some time thinking about when you are. You could talk about the date. It's September 2nd, 2018. That has significance. You could think about your age. Maybe you don't want to, but so you exist somewhere between birth and death. But there's a whole much better way to think about when you are. We get a glimpse of this from Acts 17. I'll just give you a flavor in verses 26 and 27. It says that God has determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of your dwelling place that you should seek God. That's when you are. God has determined exactly when you are so that you would seek him. And we seek God through Jesus Christ. So the best way to think about when you are and to understand exactly where God has placed you is to see that in the context of who Jesus is. And this is what Paul focuses on in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He puts us right between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. So Jesus first came roughly 2,000 years ago, born in Bethlehem, to save his people from their sins. He was Emmanuel, God with us. His life climaxed in death and resurrection. You read about this in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus died as a perfect sacrifice for sins at his first coming. And he rose from the dead to give life to anyone who would have faith in him. But that wasn't the end. Jesus ascended into heaven. He didn't die again. He ascended, though, with the promise that someday he would return on the clouds in glory to judge all people, to give eternal life to those who belong to him. So when are you? You exist in between the first and second coming of Christ. Why is that important? It's important because it gives your life context. It helps you to see the world around you and to think rightly about the life that God has given you. So a Christian then is someone who looks back to the cross of Christ with faith and who looks forward to Christ on the clouds with hope. And you need that context because in between is a really tense place to live. Right? You still sin, even though you're saved. You're promised eternal life, but life here on earth is not eternal, right? There's suffering, there's death. And you're often going to wonder if what you're doing is exactly what God wants you to do. And even question whether or not it's even possible for you to please God. And this is where Titus 2 comes in, verses 11 through 14, and answers it is possible for you to please God. It is possible for you to have purpose with your life on earth. Because God is the one who is shaping your life in between the events that God has determined, the first and second coming of Christ. So at the end of Titus chapter 2 here, he's calling us back to the cross to remember that salvation is found in Jesus only. He calls us then to look forward to the return of Christ and know that hope is found in Jesus supremely. And this enables you to live for today gracefully. So we've covered over the last 4 weeks, the first 10 verses, Paul's instruction on godly living, to be godly men and godly women and godly leaders and servants. But now he gets behind this and lays the foundation of why and how we are to actually do this. Look at Titus 2, verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Did you catch that? If God has given you eternal life, then God is teaching you to be godly. Paul calls this grace. What is grace? Grace is God's joy-filled love for you. It's a gift of God in spite of who you are as a sinner. That's why we say maybe a classic definition of grace is it's God's unmerited favor. And the truth is that the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of eternal life, what we call salvation, is by grace alone. And if God has saved you by his grace, he calls you to live by his grace. That's why Paul says the grace of God is training us. Now, what does that mean? You catch that in verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared. There's a little comma, so we know from our English we can even condense the phrase. The grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness. So this is the question we have to answer. How does the grace of God train you for godliness? That's really what this whole passage answers. It just answers it in a very interesting way. The grace of God trains you to see your life in the context of the first and second coming of Jesus. Notice he starts with the first. He says, the grace of God has, past tense, has appeared. Now, this is strange, right? Because grace is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic. But now he speaks of grace as if it has become visible and tangible. This is why Jesse read from John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now this attribute of God, grace, is now tangible in the person of Jesus Christ. So think of it like this. If you wake up early enough, not all of you do this, but some of you know this reality, you will see the evidence of the sun before you ever see the sun. It's beautiful, colors and light. It's quite amazing. But when the sun comes up over the horizon, you see it fully. And you can do this time of year because there's smoke in the air and you can see it bright and orange and glowing. That's the picture he's painting here. Grace was present before Jesus came. But when Jesus appeared, the grace of God was now visible in all of its fullness. We would ask, well, why? Why did the grace of God appear? What was the reason of this? Why do we need the grace of God to appear? And the answer is, right, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We quote from Matthew chapter 1, right? God sent Jesus to save his people from their sin. Which means, if you and I are sinners, guilty of rebellion against God, and we are, we need salvation. Otherwise, we'll have to suffer the penalty for our sins, which is the wrath of God. So Jesus came in his first coming to save us from our sins. Now Paul does something interesting here in Titus chapter 2. He actually circles back around to this truth and frames the whole passage with salvation. So before we cover verses 11, 12, and 13, we really have to go back and look at verse 14. He explains what the salvation that Christ brings is. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, points to Jesus and says, who gave himself, this is his first coming, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. How did Jesus save you? He saved you by giving himself for you. That is sacrificial language. So if we talk about somebody, let's say, dying for country, we're usually saying that they died for the benefit of the people in that country, right? Whether to secure freedom or to protect against an enemy, to advance our cause. But Jesus' death for you is very different. He actually suffered your death in your place. That's why we call it a sacrifice. You read the Old Testament and you see all these sacrifices that God commanded Israel. This is very confusing. What does this mean? Well, here was the picture. The picture is God was telling Israel, you have sinned. Sin deserves death. But God is merciful. And so he lets you kill an animal so that you don't die. It's as if when Israel was looking at the sacrifices on the altar and the blood is spilling down, they would say, that animal died instead of me. But then they had to do that over and over and over and over again. Because an animal was not sufficient to take away the sins of a person. But now, we look at Jesus, the grace of God appeared, and we say, he died instead of me. And he did it willingly. He gave himself for you. Jesus sacrificed himself, it says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now listen carefully here, because this is not easy to grasp. Not because the concept is difficult, but because often our hearts are going to fight against what God has said here that is true. The word redeem means to ransom you from a captor. It's to purchase your freedom from slavery. So this is what Paul is trying to tell us and trying to remind us of and get us to grasp, is that apart from Jesus' salvation, you were enslaved to sin. You were owned by evil, wicked, lawlessness. And listen, if you're not a Christian, that is you. You may not think that. But the reality is you are controlled by your master and you submit to your master, which is lawlessness. What you and I need is freedom. We need to be ransomed, redeemed, purchased out of our slavery and set free. And that's exactly why Jesus died for you, to redeem you, to set you free. So for Christians, this is a reminder of who we were apart from Jesus. You might want to convince yourself that you were better than that, to think that at a time you were free. Right? That even without Christ, we were people with a free will and free desires and free to choose good or evil. But free people don't need to be saved. Your will was in bondage. Your desires were corrupt. The only good that you can choose was always stained with evil. What you and I need is a redeemer to free your will, to free your desires, to set you free to do good. So you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't that God gave you an opportunity to come to him. It's that God purchased you out of slavery and set you free. The grace of God has appeared, and it's good news for sinners because we're slaves to sin. But there's even more good news to this. Notice in verse 14, there's actually a twofold purpose to Jesus giving himself for you. To redeem us from all lawlessness, it says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Now, this is covenantal language, if you like something, a broad concept. If you go back and read in the Old Testament when God interacts with Israel, this is how he talks. He's purifying a people for himself. Which means, if Christ has set you free from sin, you're not actually free. Not entirely. You have a new master. Jesus bought you, not so that you could just walk off and do your thing. He actually purchased you for his possession. How is that good news? Well, we might idealize freedom as the pinnacle of life. But now I'm saying that Jesus bought you so that he could own you. Why is that good news? Well, it's good news first because in order for Jesus to own you, he had to purify you. Which means he washes you clean of all the stain of your sin. This is why we sing freely of our own sin. This is why we pray prayers of confession and repentance. Not because we want to wallow in self-pity, but because in Jesus I am forgiven. All the guilt of my sin is removed. All the penalty that I deserve has been paid out on Jesus. He, my master, took my place. And now he owns me as my king and my Lord. And that's good news because Jesus is infinitely good and infinitely kind and infinitely gracious and loving. He's a master worthy of submitting to. He's a king worthy of praise and a savior worthy of love because he loves us. Listen, the greatest freedom in the world is to be possessed by Christ. And that's grace because not only does Jesus free you from all lawlessness, he takes you as his possession forever. Nothing can take you from Jesus. And it's grace because he did it, not you. There's no amount of riches or religion or rigor that can save you. The gospel is beautiful because the grace of God has appeared and he's came to save you. And that's good news because salvation is found in Jesus only. Which would probably lead us then to ask, well, who does Jesus actually save? Well, again, more good news. Back to verse 11. See, we're bouncing back to the beginning of the passage now. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. Now, let's think about this carefully because you realize that all does not always mean all. Let me explain. Paul could be saying that Jesus brought salvation for all people without exception, which would mean every single person that's ever lived and ever will live will be saved. We call that universalism. But we all know that can't be true, right? Even in the book of Titus, we've met false teachers and false believers that are condemned. We all know from experience that not everybody believes in Jesus. Not everybody is saved. So Paul can't be saying that Jesus died to bring salvation to all people without exception. Rather, Paul is saying that Jesus saves all people without distinction. See the difference? He saves all sorts of people. Now, remember, he's saving men and women, slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles. Now, think about why that's so significant. Remember, Titus is in Crete, an island mostly of Romans with a Greek background, although there are some Jews there. But what was the problem? Zach preached a number of weeks ago. The problem was is there were these false teachers who were saying, in order to be Christians, you also have to become Jews. You need to be circumcised and keep the law. So here's this great promise that he brings salvation for all. Not just those born into the right family or the right nation, but for all sorts of people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. See, that's grace, that God saves people not because of where they're from, but simply because he sets out to save them without distinction. So the grace of God appeared to bring salvation for all people, we might say, without distinction. And that's really nice, but the real question is, what about you? Has Christ brought salvation to you? He came to die for you. He freed you from your. He came to free you from your sin. He came to purify you. But have you received salvation? And you say, "Well, I think so." How do you know? Again, it goes back to grace. If you're trusting in Jesus alone to save you, then you are trusting in God's grace. And salvation is found in Jesus only through God's grace alone. It doesn't come back to who you are or what you have done, but where is your faith? Now, if you're not a Christian, or maybe you're someone who's questioning whether or not you are, there's an invitation here from God to believe in Jesus and be saved. You pray to God and ask him to redeem you from all lawlessness, to purify you, to take you as his own, and he will. Because God saves you not because of who you are, what you've done, but by his grace. You can pray right now where you're sitting. Now, if that's you and you say, I do want to believe in Jesus, I want to have that salvation, call out to God, he will save you. And then don't leave today without talking to somebody who can help you better understand your salvation. Like, I would love nothing more than to walk alongside you and know the joy of knowing Jesus and what God has done for you. To help you understand then the context for the life that you're in. Because once you're saved by Jesus, everything changes, including when you are. Because there's great joy in the salvation we have in Jesus, and there is also great hope. And we need hope, don't we? We need hope in a sin-broken world. Because you're still going to face temptation and suffering. Like, this world is cursed and evil. There are calamities and accidents, bad days, broken relationships. Right, all of our hope might be rooted in the cross of Christ, but that isn't the end of the story. Your hope is also fixed on a future day where Jesus will return and bring your redemption to its final goal. That's why Paul focuses Titus and the churches on Crete and us, not just on the first coming of Christ, but also on the second. Look at verse 13. He says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You might ask, why do I need to worry about the future? Why do I need to look forward to the return of Jesus? And the answer is that hope is found in Jesus supremely. So just to get this truth, Jesus will come back to this earth. He He's going to gather all of his people to himself. And they will be with him in the new, eternal, and glorious bodies forever and ever. And Jesus will rightly judge the wicked. And he will put an end to sin and death forever. That will happen someday. For us, we live in this in-between the first and second coming of Christ, and we are waiting. Waiting for our blessed hope. Now that's not the sort of waiting that you do at the driver's licensing place. That's miserable, right? You stand in line forever just to have a horrible picture of yourself taken, and then you have to wait a few weeks before you actually get that picture that allows you to drive legally. That's miserable waiting. Part of life, we tell our children, right? Well, waiting is part of life, but it's miserable. That's not the sort of waiting that's here. It's more like the family that is waiting at the airport for dad who's just getting back from a year-long deployment. That's a joyful waiting. That's a happy anticipation. So if you're saved, you are called to now look forward to the return of Christ with joy. With happiness. That word blessed means happy. And we need to have the return of Christ as our supreme hope because we're going to be tempted to replace that with lesser hopes. Right? If we're tempted and if we suffer and if this world is broken by sin, we want to find a solution to make us happy. What do we usually turn to, right? We think money might make us happy, or maybe good health will make us happy. Maybe relationships will make us happy. We start putting our hope in things that are going to die along with this earth. Christ is our supreme hope, and when you set your eyes on him, you will find happiness that lasts. The context for you to have hope in this life, in this sin-broken world, is to look back with joy to the cross of Christ and to look forward with hope to Christ on the clouds. That will be, as Paul says here, our really happy day, which we're happily waiting for with happy anticipation. And why is it going to be so happy? What's so great about the return of Jesus? Is it that in the new heavens and on the new earth, there will be streets of gold and big, beautiful mansions and a crystal sea? That's not it. That's not what makes us so happy, at least not supremely. Is what makes us so happy that we're going to see people we love, people we miss? That is not the supreme happiness of heaven. Well, maybe the supreme happiness of heaven is that someday Jesus is going to wipe every tear from your eye, and death and sin will be no more. That is not the supreme happiness of heaven. Now, all those things are great, right? And we're looking forward to them, long for them. But the supreme happiness of heaven, our supreme hope, is that someday we will see Jesus face to face. We are eagerly awaiting, listen, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're happily looking for, is Jesus. The greatest gift of God's grace that you will get in eternity forever and ever is that you get Jesus. So when you fix your eyes on him now, knowing that someday he will come, that will give you a context for your life to find joy in the midst of difficulty, to find strength to resist temptation, to find motivation for obedience to God. Why? Because you aren't living for this world. Your hope is set beyond this world. You have something better for you that's coming, and so you can live today for that. That is grace. And this is the point. Paul's been giving all this instruction on godly living, and it's driven by these two truths, that salvation is found in Jesus only, and hope is found in Jesus supremely. You can live a godly life because he has set you free from all lawlessness. And you can live a godly life because God has purified you so that you can have him forever. Which is to say, if you are saved by grace and you will know grace forever, you must live by grace. And that gives me a whole lot of hope, right? Because I keep sinning and I still fail and I am at times joyless, but I know that God loves me because it's bigger than my circumstances today, because I belong to Jesus forever. And when this world is crumbling and my strength is failing and my body is breaking, I won't lose heart because I know that God is going to finish the work that he started. I look forward to that appearing. And that's the point. Paul gives all these instructions on godly living, and it's rooted in one source of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of his death and resurrection and return. For the grace of God has appeared, Titus 2:11, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, Paul's concern, though he frames it in the first and second coming of Christ, his concern here is for the present age, for you right now, the time in between, the when you are. He's just set up the context so that now you know how to live. Now that you know the grace of God, you can see that the grace of God is training you. Listen, God isn't asking you to figure out how to live by your best effort. He is teaching you. And how does God teach you to live a godly life? By pointing back to Christ on the cross and forward to Christ on the clouds. This is why Hebrews 12:2 tells you to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, beginning, and finisher of your faith. And what is God training you to do? To live a godly life. That word training could also be translated instructing, or even disciplining. The picture is of a parent who is raising a child. This is what God is doing with you. And parents, we all know that discipline is both corrective and formative. That is, we teach our children what not to do, right? But we also teach our children what to do. And see, we get both elements here. God is training you first in verse 12 to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We call this repentance. So Christians, you are saved out of lawlessness, purified for God's possession, but we need help not to go back to lawlessness, right? Not to embrace impurity. We need help, and I like the NIV translation here that says, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So listen, if there's sin in your life, are you looking to Jesus to help you? Through prayer, through the word, through the church, are you asking Jesus to help teach you to put sin to death? Listen, he will train you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's what Christians are. We're people who renounce sin. We're not perfect, but we are pursuing it. And we don't do this because we think we're going to earn something. We do it because we understand the context of our lives. Because when I look back to the cross and I see that Jesus suffered for my sin, I get a picture of just how sin is. And that stirs in me a hatred for sin that wants to renounce it. And when I look forward to Jesus and his return, it gives me confidence that there will be an end to sin, which inspires me to put it to death today, so that I can experience just a taste of what's to come. That's the corrective discipline of God's grace. There's also a formative discipline. He says in verse 12 that Jesus is training you to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. That's what we've been covering the last 4 weeks. And how is Jesus doing that? We can say, well, by his own example, he's teaching you how to live. Sure, absolutely. But more so, Jesus is training you to live a godly life by his death and return. Like, we learn from Jesus' future return that godliness is possible. As a matter of fact, it's guaranteed. which means I can pursue godliness now because the God who will do it in eternity empowers me to pursue godliness today by the Holy Spirit. We learn from the death of Jesus that he purifies us from sin, making us his possession, and he has purpose in it. We can't skip that last phrase in verse 14. Jesus gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's what it means to be Jesus' possession, that you are all about what he is all about. Jesus has saved you and purified you so that you can do something. What? Good works, it says. And what are the good works that we're supposed to do? Well, it's the same work as Jesus is doing, calling people to salvation. He has redeemed you and purified you and possessed you so that you can tell everybody about him. Isn't that the picture Jesus himself said, Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, that's the purpose of those good works. That is the good work that you're doing. And how does Paul capture this? I love this in verse 10. That in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see what he's been instructing us to and calling us to? All of chapter 2, be a godly man. Be a godly woman. Be a godly leader. Be a godly servant. Why? So that you can show the beautiful gospel to be beautiful. So that you can show everyone that the source of your joy and the source of your hope and the source of your salvation is the first and second coming of Jesus. And when you're all about doing that work, the grace of God is training you to be godly. That's what Christianity is. It's all about the death and resurrection of Jesus and his return for our salvation, which is entirely about God's grace. So the Christian life then is nothing other than living a life by God's grace for God's glory. The good news is he is patiently teaching you. He's firmly correcting you. He's wisely calling you to be about his business. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just part of what we believe. It is what we believe. We want to tell this good news to everyone over and over. So we tell it through our songs, we tell it through our preaching, we tell it through our prayers, and we tell it through our lives. And in kindness, God has given us a few special ways to tell the story of the gospel. To tell of the death of Christ for our salvation, and of the return of Christ for our hope. And one of the special ways that we get to tell the gospel is with baptism. Now, baptism is intended not to save people. There's nothing magical about our water or our tub. Baptism is a drama. It tells the story of the gospel in the life of somebody who has been saved. It tells the story of somebody who is now eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. So we're going to baptize today Shane and Max and Ebony to tell you and to tell me and to tell the watching world that they belong to Jesus. Baptism is the first and most basic way that we communicate that we are his. So you need to pay attention because they want you to see this. They aren't just doing this because it's the right thing to do, but because they want to testify to God's grace. So when we go outside here in a moment and we perform this drama, we will put each of them under water. We do this to signify death to sin. That is, to signal that Christ has redeemed them from all lawlessness and purified them for his possession. Water cleans, right? The picture is there then. We raise them out of the water, signifying that just as Jesus rose from the dead, so now they are to rise to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. That is, we raise them from the water to declare, God is training you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then, because Jesus hasn't yet come back, we are going to happily anticipate his return by celebrating. We celebrate baptisms because we are witnessing new life in Christ, yes, and we celebrate baptisms because we know that someday Christ will come back. And so, the message of these baptisms is that Shane and Max and Ebony were once slaves to sin, and now they have been set free. We are celebrating that freedom. And if you're not a Christian, that freedom is available to you too. Turn from your sin and believe in Christ, and you will be saved. And then, yes, you should be baptized. And if you are a Christian, I invite you to just take a moment as we witness baptism, to, yes, celebrate them, but to remember what God has done in you. Remember that he has saved you by his grace, that he loves you by his grace. He calls you to live by his grace, and he will someday return in glory for you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. Help us never to be arrogant, that we have joy that is satisfying and hope that is eternal, but to be humbled, knowing that we were once slaves to sin and now we are set free in Christ. Help us, God, to celebrate baptism this morning, to celebrate this new life in these three beloved brothers and sisters. We ask for your blessing on what we're about to do, for your blessing on the meal that we're going to share, and we pray that the gospel of Jesus would be tangible today in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.